Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. I love the Bible, and I know that's a big shock. You would hope maybe your pastor would love the Bible, but I do. And I'll tell you one reason I appreciate, maybe is a great word, appreciate the Bible, is because it's genuine. It's real about the heroes within the Bible. It's very fair to the good guys. They're not always good guys. So a couple of examples off the top, you know, like Noah, he's a good guy, right? He heard from God. He obeyed God. Build this huge boat. It's going to flood. The earth's going to flood, and you're going to save family and basically human civilization by building this boat. So he did that. He was faithful. He was a man of faith. He believed God. That's good. However, right after they finish their journey in the boat, he gets plastered and ends up exposing himself naked in public and causes shame to his family. That's in the Bible. So you may never have heard that in Sunday school if you grew up in church as a kid, but that happened. Right after the flood, Noah just lets loose. Like, he's been cramped up, I guess, in this boat for so long. He's like, I'm going to, you know, sow my wild oats. And so he does that. He shames his family. So the Bible's very fair about its heroes. You look at a guy like Samson. You probably, again, if you heard about Jesus or the Bible as a kid, you've heard the story of Samson. Samson's kind of not a good guy. He has very few good qualities to him. And the Bible's very fair about that. He's very stubborn. He's self-centered. He's self-absorbed. He's a knee-jerk reaction, I want it, I'm going to get it kind of guy. Gets him into a lot of trouble, and yet God uses him, even if it's at the end of his life and his death, for a purpose. The Bible is very fair to even its heroes. And as we conclude a series that we started way at the first of the year called Legends in the Making, we're going to look at kind of a low point or an interesting point in the life of the Apostle Paul. So since the beginning of last year, we've been journeying through the New Testament book of Acts, which tells us the story of how Christianity really started. That's what we've been in for almost a year and a half now, and we'll get through it the rest of this year. And at the beginning of this year, we started a journey with Paul, who really, really springboarded Christianity into the other parts of the world. And so we've been looking at Paul for a while, and we're really going to get into him a lot this year. But at the end of Acts chapter 15, he has sort of an interesting personal moment in his life. And because he's been traveling with a man named Barnabas, they've been traveling together, ministering, preaching, starting churches in different part of the world there for about a year. So they come back to their home church in a city called Antioch. And let's just read what happens. We're going to see kind of the beginning of the end of this dynamic duo and see how what we can learn from it this morning. So we're going to be at the end of Acts 15. It's verse 36, the last section there of this chapter. Here's what it says, Acts 15, 36. After some time, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing." Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. Catch this. Their disagreement was so sharp that they separated. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed for Cyprus. That's where he's from. Paul chose Silas, and as he left, the believers entrusted him to the Lord's gracious care. Then he traveled through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. So today, looking at this section in Acts 15, we're going to talk about what happens when conflict comes. So this dream team of Paul and Barnabas, they've been doing some great things for a long time, but they have a serious conflict. And for their sake, I hate that this event happened, but for our sake, I'm glad that Luke included it in the story of the church. This is not a good moment for these guys, and we'll talk about some of that a little bit as we get going. They had serious conflict. Their relationship broke apart. Their partnership broke because of a personal, interpersonal conflict. And so we're going to talk about what we can do based on what we see here and what the Bible says when conflict comes. So we'll look, let me just be kind of a roadmap where we're going to go. We're going to look at the three R's of conflict: the reality of conflict, the relationships of conflict, and then the requirement of conflict. So let's start at the beginning, the reality of conflict. Notice this message is not called "if conflict comes." It's when conflict comes. This is not a subject that we like to talk about or hear about or deal with, but it is part of life. There are times where you butt heads with people. And sometimes, even as we see here in the Bible, in a serious way, there are times where you disagree vehemently about any number of things with any number of people. That's just part of living. We're not always going to see eye to eye and be in perfect, you know, simpatico with everybody around us. That's just part of living. Sometimes others initiate conflict. Sometimes, if we're honest, we have a part to play in conflict, and we'll talk about that as well. But when conflict comes, we just have to deal with it. So let me just say this from the outset. When conflict comes, avoidance is not a successful strategy. Pretending like it didn't happen doesn't work. We'll look at that a little bit later too. Trying to just ignore things that are done or said for too long without even talking through it, working through it with those other people, does not work. It will fail in the end. So when conflict comes, we have to deal with that reality. And whether you're a person of faith or not, the desire should be the best possible outcome. Now, conflict is difficult, and it's messy and nasty, and it's not fun, but hopefully, no matter what your faith background or your journey, wherever you are, you should hope for the best possible outcome at the end of whatever this conflict is. But we don't always know what that is, do we? We can't always define, how is this going to turn out? What do I want to see from this? And it's not always easy. It's very, very difficult. It's unpleasant, for sure, to deal with this. But here's the big question that we'll look at kind of throughout this morning, is how do we deal with conflict in the most productive way? And how can we work through conflict without completely destroying relationships? Now, as we'll see, they can change through conflict, yes, but without completely destroying relationships or our reputation or just blowing up our lives. How can we do that? And so the answer is going to be different based on if you are a person of faith or not. So let me just talk to the Christians in the room for a little bit here. If you are a person of faith, you are given specific instructions on how to aim to live your life. We are. I mean, that's what the Bible is, duh. But I mean specifically when it comes to everyday living, looking at conflict, living with others, we have specific instructions. Let's look at a couple verses at the outset here just kind of set the scene. Romans 12, 18, Paul, who's in this story, he writes this in a letter later on. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. And then another letter, Hebrews 12, 14, work at living in peace with everyone and work at living a holy life, for those who are not holy will not see the Lord. So even in these two verses, there's a balance here. It's not saying avoid people, live in a bunker, live underground, don't talk to people because you're going to bump heads. That's not what it says. Work to live in peace, but we know that's not always attainable, is it? Sometimes I don't do a very good job of that. Sometimes I try and it still doesn't work. Sometimes I try to make peace and it blows up fantastically in my face. You've been there. You know all those different scenarios. People are unpredictable. People can't be controlled. It's just how it's not consistent. And so we want to see this balance. We don't want to avoid conflict when it comes, but we also see here we don't want to insensitively create conflict. He says work at living at peace. But what's interesting here is in the book of Hebrews, he says also, but we have to live a holy life. Work at living in peace, but also live a holy life. Sometimes the holy life isn't good for peace in certain situations in your life. Sometimes that rub people the wrong way. And so I think what we can do is look at James, the brother of Jesus, who writes this to help us guide us in this process. James 1:19, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Especially in the midst of interpersonal conflict, this is hugely helpful. And also, James is writing to brothers and sisters, people of the faith, and he says you must be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. It's like not really an option. That's part of aiming to live at peace. Now, again, we're not going to get this right all the time. I am contestant number one in that game show, okay? As mild-mannered as I might seem, I'm not always that way. There are certain things that certain people can do to really get under my skin, and I don't always respond the way I should. So I have to work at living at peace with people, just like any of us do. So it's helpful, though, if we're quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. But again, living this life of faith is not always going to bring about instant peace with everyone. Because the more sort of degenerated our culture gets at large, the more that your strong, sincere faith is going to rub them the wrong way. And that's just part of conflict that maybe you're facing in your life. Sometimes standing for truth or putting your faith in Jesus, taking a stand, is going to possibly cause conflict. You're not aiming for that. It's just a byproduct of your faith at times. And so when that happens, Peter, another apostle, he writes this in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Even if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but catch this, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Christ." Even there are times where you're living your life of faith, you're keeping your head down, you're doing your thing, but you have certain beliefs you're not going to budge on. You have certain core essential beliefs based on the Bible that you're just not going to be shaken on. And the culture around you is not going to like that, and it might cause conflict. That's part of it. And so what Peter says is, whenever you have an opportunity to share, hey, this is why I believe this, he says, do it in a gentle and respectful way. We're not trying to shout people down with our faith. We're not trying to use the Bible, even though it's called the sword of the Spirit. That's more of a scalpel for my heart to make me more like Jesus than a weapon to cut others down. So sometimes we mix those up if we're not careful. I'm not saying you don't speak the truth, but Jesus or Paul says speak the truth in love. And even that can cause conflict. And so, again, we work at living at peace, even though we can't always achieve that. But what I want us to try to do is for us not to be the reason that there's always conflict. Now, if your faith is causing that, which we see Paul did that quite often, we'll look at in a minute sort of a rundown of his early ministry. He had a lot of plots against his life, right? So he maybe wasn't always the most gentle early on in his faith. And people didn't like what he had to say, but I believe he did what he was trying to tell us to do. We're working to live at peace, even though sometimes the reality is there is conflict. Now, there are, and again, let's talk about people of faith here for a few minutes. There are times where you don't just have conflict with people who aren't of the faith. There are times, maybe many times, where you're going to have conflict with other Christians. There are going to be times where people in this room have conflict with other people in this room. People in this church have conflict with other people in this church. We're human. We're people. That's going to happen. It's the reality of conflict. So what do we do here about that situation, about that scenario? We'll look at a couple of examples of that in the reality of conflict. So what I want to look at first is Colossians chapter 3, and this is what I'm going to call conflict goals for a Christian. If you have conflict with someone, especially someone else who is a Christian, these are some goals that we have. Are you ready? This is a difficult list that Paul makes here, but we're going to look at it for a minute. Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul says, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility." I'm already getting tired just saying these words, right? "Gentleness and patience." Come on, Paul, brother, seriously. "Make allowance for each other's faults." No, thank you. "And forgive anyone who offends you." I'd rather not. "Remember the Lord for..." That's not written. That other part's me saying that in case you're not following along, right? "Remember the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." He's not done yet. "Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful." Man, that sounds terrible. Because when I'm at conflict, I want to win. I don't care about love or peace or harmony. I want to be right. I want to be justified in my opinion that is right. You see what I'm saying there? That's what I want. That's what most of me wants most of the time. But Paul says, no, 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 that's not the way of Jesus. And this seems very difficult, and it is. Anybody else ever met a perfect Christian besides you? Right? No, we haven't. We haven't done that. But wouldn't it be nice if everyone, Christians included, lived that way? There'd be way less conflict. It'd be way more pleasant, but that's just not reality. This description is how Christians are to be toward each other, but it doesn't always work that way, and you know this to be true. Even sometimes the best of us can lose our temper and lash out at other Christians. Sometimes even the best Christians are going to lie to you. They're going to lie about you. They're going to twist your words. They're going to spread rumors and gossip about you. They're going to cheat you. They're going to stab you in the back. They're going to misrepresent your character. They're going to leave you hanging out to dry. Sometimes even the best of us fall into being a human being. And so we have to know that's part of the reality of conflict. But Jesus gives us a way to work through this conflict. And so this is indirectly related, but I just have to put this in here because here's my experience in over 17 years in full-time church ministry. What we're about to talk about, a simple three-step process for Christians working through conflict with one another, doesn't happen very often. Typically what happens is people get mad, they leave, they make a fit, and then they leave the church, or they split the church, or they smear other people's character. What we're going to look at is so important. Jesus breaks it down for us. One believer has a conflict with another believer, and it might be very personal, and they've wronged them. Here's what we do. It doesn't happen that often, so that's why I want to look at it for just a second as we continue on this reality of conflict. Okay, so we're going to look at the words of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 18. And here's what happens. When one Christian has harmed or sinned against another one in a deep way, here's what Jesus says to do. Step one, Matthew 18, 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Again, this seems obvious, but it is rarely done, even among Christians that love each other and love Jesus, right? This is rarely done. Jesus says, if wronged or sinned against by another believer, go to them directly and privately. So what he says is lay out the case. Here's what happened. Here's how I feel you have wronged me. Here's how I feel you have sinned against me. Just let them know, right? Hopefully, that person realizes what they've done. Maybe it was done in a moment of rage. They didn't even realize they said that. And Jesus says, hopefully, if you come to them with the right attitude privately, then they will realize what they've done. They'll repent of what they've done. There can be reconciliation and resolution in that relationship, and we just move forward. Okay? But too often, this first step doesn't happen, even in churches. Okay? Too often, there's one of two extremes that tends to happen instead of this right down the middle thing. We mentioned it a minute ago. Sometimes we're tempted to just hold the offense in. I don't want to offend that person, and that's noble. That's fine. I don't want to start anything. I don't want to be seen as a drama king or a drama queen. I'm scared about how this interaction is going to go. Those are legit, but that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say hold it in. He doesn't say pretend it never happened, because what's going to happen is bitterness and resentment will set into your heart. It will cause more damage to you and then to that relationship and then to other believers in your circle than you can ever imagine if we just hold it in. No, he doesn't say that. He says, go to them privately. But so don't hold it in. The other extreme also happens, and that is we spread it to everyone but that person, right? And this is maybe even worse than the first one. We don't want to talk to that person. We talk to everyone else about that person. It's a number one killer of churches is that problem right there, okay? We want to pick sides and create coalitions. I'm right. I'm going to tell my tribe what my point of view is and how I've been hurt and wronged, how terrible they are, and I'm never going to tell them, but I'm going to have this group. They've always got my back, so they're going to always give them the dirty looks and the side eye and the cold shoulder. It's not what Jesus says. It causes problems. Or, you know, now we have this online world. We'll do these passive-aggressive online posts. You know, you'll post a Bible verse, but you've done it to get at that person that you know is going to see that. Or you hope that your little, you know, tweet of the day that's inspirational to 98% of people just sticks the knife in further to that person that hurt you. That's not what Jesus says to do. He doesn't say, don't tell anyone. He doesn't say, tell everyone. He says, tell that person privately what's happened, what the offense is, what the problem is, and see if it can be worked out. That's step one. So that's an important one that gets skipped. And so let's go to step two and see what happens. If that works, great, Jesus says. If not, here's what we do next. He says, but, verse 16 of Matthew 18, if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So again, step one, I tried to talk to them. They would not listen to reason. Things are worse than ever. It's just not a good situation. Jesus says, then take one or two others and kind of slowly involve them sort of as mediators in this conflict. See if we can work through some stuff. Now, with that, we want to be wise in who we pick as our two or one to two people, right? So picking people that you've already gabbed to about the situation that already see your point of view, not the best candidates for this mediation situation. We want to get as objective people as possible involved in this second step. The goal is we're not trying to be personal toward this person. We're not trying to wreck them or embarrass them. I'm not trying to own them, right? I'm looking for the best possible outcome. I'm looking for reconciliation and resolution. The goal is to help them and to save the relationship. It's to maintain also church unity. So that's the step two. Now, sometimes that doesn't work. We try to get a mediator involved, and they try to see both sides, and they try to talk us through it. Sometimes that works, but Jesus says sometimes that doesn't work. So what's the third and sort of the fourth step here in Matthew 18, verse 17? He says, if the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Now, that's pretty harsh. Those words are not on the screen, but they're in red in your Bible. So Jesus said that. So I'm like, what am I supposed to do with that, right, Jesus? But so again, step one, I'm going to go to the person that sinned against me, that hurt me, that offended me. Hopefully that solves the problem. If not, I try to get another person or two involved to help mediate. If that doesn't work, then the church leadership has to get involved in that local church body dispute. And that's not pleasant for anyone, including me, who would have to be involved in that. But it's a biblical example of how this works. So in Exodus 18, Moses is hearing all the complaints from the entire nation of Israel. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people that are complaining about this and that and him and her and all this stuff. He's hearing all of it. Hours and hours and hours a day of just the complaint department. And he says, I can't do this anymore. And really, his father-in-law comes to him and says, you can't do this anymore. And so he appoints judges to hear different cases. You know, we're going to have this judge over this many people, and then sort of like, you know, a local court. And then if they can't handle it, take it up to the next court, and then you're the Supreme Court. You're going to decide. And so Jesus kind of uses the same framework here on conflict, even within a church. So what Jesus says is we try to work this out. If we can't, the church leadership hears the case and makes a determination. And then if the offending party will not come under that local church authority, you know, the nice way of saying it is they're asked to leave that local body and go find a new one to harass and tear apart. You know, not happening here. You can go somewhere else and do that. That's kind of how I would say it nicer than that. Maybe, but that's still the idea. Now, I will say this level of church discipline is rare. First of all, it's rare because step one is usually skipped and we have a different mess to clean up. But even if that's followed, it's pretty normally by that time before we get to that point where someone is disfellowshipped from a local church, things have been figured out one way or another. But that's what, I mean, Jesus says that. And Paul, if you think Jesus is mean, Paul even gets more, like he calls people out by name in some of his letters, you know, kick them out of the church. He lists them. They're in the Bible. He's not nice about it, but he's also serious about it. So in most cases, this resolution happens. But the point is the process is important. Don't skip these steps, right? Don't keep it to yourself and then blow up on somebody 8 months later when they have no idea what's going on. Like when we're hurt, when we're offended, when we're sinned against, the goal, even though it's awkward and difficult, and I don't know if I want to, and Jesus says go to them and then involve others if necessary and then take it to the leadership of the church to try to figure out what's going on. It really, this process is important for multiple reasons. It's important really for people outside of the church to see that we're not total crazy lunatics, like we're adults. It's also important for them to see that we have a process that we follow in conflict. And maybe they're like, man, they really handled that really well. That was a difficult situation, and they handled it because Jesus told them, Paul told them, Peter told them how to do it, and they're following these guidelines, and it works. It's a good witness to the community outside if we can handle our business inside. It also, you know, provides unity and trust inside the body. So if we just, you know, as a church, just let anything go and everything's okay and, you know, conflict happens and things are going and it's not dealt with, that creates distrust in the church, right? And so things have to be dealt with in this way. And unity is the goal. It's the key. It's why we do what we do. The second part of this is the relationships of conflict. I think we've already established, and you already know this, that relationships can be complex. They can be complicated. And you maybe have heard the phrase, there's a history there that you don't know about. You know, there's history there. There's a story there. Well, it's true here in Acts 15 for Paul and Barnabas. They have a long, more than a decade-long relationship of ministry together. And yet, in the end, they break apart. So the question is, how did we get here? How did this happen? What's going on? So let's look here. Barnabas, at the beginning of Acts in chapter 4, he's a vital part of this new church that's emerging. He's a great leader. He's generous. He's an encourager. His name's actually not Barnabas. That's a nickname. It's called, a nickname means son of encouragement. He's got this reputation for being a great guy who encourages people. And so Paul, at the beginning of his ministry, before his ministry, is totally the opposite of Barnabas. He's a persecutor of the church. But yet God saves him. He has this vision of the risen Jesus, and his life totally changes and turns upside down. And he tries immediately to go preach to people in the synagogue about Jesus, and they want to kill him. They're like, we're not going to believe you. We're not going to listen to you. Get out of here. And then this is where this team gets together for the first time. Barnabas sees Paul and says, there's something here. He's got potential. If he can get the right people around him, God could really use him. And so he basically brings Paul to the church leadership and says, hey, give this guy a shot. Give him your blessing so he can do some great things. Jesus changed his life. He's got a plan for him. I just know it. And let's do this thing. And so the leadership listens to Barnabas. But then, again, Paul, there's plots against his life. So for about a decade, he goes back up to his hometown in Tarsus and just kind of sits around and waits for what's next. Meanwhile, the church is growing, and Barnabas is being used to check on some of these churches. So let's look at Acts chapter 11. It says, when the church at Jerusalem heard what had happened, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of God's blessing, he was filled with joy and encouraged the believers to stay true to the Lord. Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, and many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who is Paul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. It was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So this is the first time they really worked together. Barnabas has seen Paul in action. He knows he's a great communicator. He's a great teacher. He's just not quite ready yet. And so then when Barnabas is at this new church that needs a great teacher about 10 years later, he's like, I know a guy. He goes up to the next town north to find Saul, who's Paul, to bring him down. Help grow this church, help to lead and teach this church. So they minister there for a year until then, as they're worshiping there one day, God calls them on to do a traveling ministry together, which is what we've been covering in this series throughout this first part of the year. So they travel together for a year. So these men have a 10-year history together. And as we see them here in Acts 15, they're about to go back and revisit these cities to check on these new churches, these new groups of Christians. But they have this conflict that keeps that from happening because relationships are complicated. There's a history there. Another part of relationships with conflict is relationships change, don't they? They develop. They don't just stay the same. There are things that happen. And here's what happened in their relationship. At the beginning, Barnabas is the leader of the duo. It's Barnabas and Saul, or Barnabas and Paul for a while. But very quickly on their journey to these different cities together, you see that order flipped. Now it's not Barnabas and Paul, it's Paul and Barnabas. Even at least one occasion in the middle of Acts, you see it's Paul and his associates. So Paul is getting like name and lights, letter, you know, big time letters at the top of the screen, and Barnabas is like way down here somewhere. How did that happen? Now we don't know that affected Barnabas, but you can't help but assume it did. I discovered this guy. He would be nobody without me. He'd probably be dead without me. I discovered him. I molded him. I gave him a shot. And now it's Paul and others. I don't even get second billing anymore. So the relationship has changed drastically for these two men. But then there's something else that happens that isn't mentioned in Acts, but Paul writes about it in Galatians. I won't read it for lack of time, but I'll just tell you what the story is. So when they come back to Antioch after their journey, this is what we talked about a few weeks ago at the beginning of Acts 15. The church is having a discussion on how do we move forward. We have a lot of Jews that are Christians. We have a lot of outsiders who are Gentiles who are now wanting to belong. How do we get them involved? What are the requirements for them to be people of the faith? And so they make this determination. They determine we're going to try to make the bar as low as we can for them, but still have standards that we have to abide by. But while they're there in Antioch, Peter or Paul writes about in Galatians that he notices one day at lunch that Peter and some other Jews are sort of only eating and associating with other Jews and not the Gentiles. And he even says even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. In this letter, he calls out, in a way, Barnabas even doing the wrong thing. And he says, I confronted them to their face. He called, like he stood up at the lunch table, and he said, hey, guys, you're wrong. You're hypocrites. This is not right. Didn't we just have this discussion? Did we just make this determination, and now here you are turning your back on that decision? What's going on? So, again, you have to think about Barnabas in this situation. It wasn't that long ago. He was the one in charge. He was the one making the rules. He was the one maybe trying to talk down Paul. And now Paul is the one who's in charge. Paul is the one who's taken over. Paul is the one who's publicly really embarrassing Barnabas in this moment. And Peter, too, the leader of the church, which is didn't strike Peter the right way probably either. So we see all these things happening. And this happens probably right before they're about to go back out on their trip. They have this blow up. But then there's one other thing that we just read at the beginning that really is the straw that broke the camel's back. It's that when they're going out, Barnabas says, hey, you know John Mark, who went with us the first time? I want to take him with us on our second trip around. And Paul says, no way. Not taking him. Now, the question is, why is Barnabas so fixated on John Mark going with him? Paul tells us, we'll actually read this verse together, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says this. He's writing about other people at the end. He says, Aristarchus, who is in prison with me, sends you his greetings, and so does Mark, Barnabas's cousin. So John Mark is Barnabas's relative. So it's personal to Barnabas that he come along. Now, yes, did he feel deserted months ago when John Mark went with them for one trip and said, guys, I can't take this, I'm out, and just leaves from the port in the middle of the night, basically. But he's like, okay, he's learned, he's grown, he's family, Paul, come on, you can do this. You were there once. There was one time you weren't ready, and I let you wait for 10 years. Like, let's take him. And Paul says, no, he deserted us, he abandoned us. The name John Mark in Greek is actually Yoko Ono. It means someone who breaks up legendary groups, right? That is not true. I made that up. But Paul says, this guy's useless. He left us when we needed him. He knew we needed him. He couldn't take it. He couldn't cut it. I don't care how long it's been. I don't care if you, cousin, you know, think he's ready. We're not taking him. And so this causes this conflict that breaks up this group. Even strong, fruitful relationships sometimes end because relationships change over time. Sometimes relationships are seasonal, and that can be painful, but sometimes they are. Sometimes God brings someone into your life for a short time or for a few years, and then that it just changes. The makeup of the relationship changes. The need to have each other in the same way changes, and that happens at times. Sometimes they just serve a season. And sometimes people can't go where you're going. I've been wrestling with that for a few weeks. That's been in my spirit for a while, and I don't really know what to make of that. I just know that to be true. Sometimes people can't go where you're going. God has an assignment for you, and they're just going to be dead weight. And that's painful, and it's awkward, and it's going to create conflict, but it's true. It happened with Barnabas and Paul. So sometimes they can't go where you're going. It doesn't mean that we hate each other. It doesn't mean that we're enemies. We'll see that here as we close in just a moment. It just means that sometimes relationships change. And that's painful, and it can create conflict, but it's part of the relationship of conflict. Let me just say this, though. The only relationship that is not that way is your spouse. Okay, so you can't say that, Pastor Stephen, you know, we're getting a divorce because he said we could, because relationships change, you know. You're dead weight. That's the only exception to that rule is your spouse, because you made a lifelong commitment to them. And so anyway, I'm not giving you that out on that one. So there you go, all right? Let's close on this, the requirement of conflict. And I'll be quick on this as we close. The requirement of conflict. So again, the goal is that we want the best possible outcome with conflict. That's the goal. That's the aim. So if we want to engage conflict well, if we want to try to salvage relationships, if we want to salvage our reputation, if we want to maintain Christian witness and unity, if we want to aim for the best possible outcome, there's a requirement, and that is grace. The requirement of conflict is grace. And let me tell you why. Here's what grace does in your life with conflict. Grace reminds me that I'm dealing with a human and not a robot. It's good to know that. Grace reminds me that we all have different backgrounds, stories, histories, and baggage, and I need to be sensitive to that. Grace reminds me that on secondary issues in life, that perspectives can differ, and that can be okay. There are those essential things that I will not budge on with when it comes to faith, but other things we can sometimes agree to disagree, and that's what grace reminds me of. Grace helps me to slow down, take a breath, and evaluate the situation before I just make a knee-jerk reaction that might have terrible damage. Grace reminds me that we're all imperfect people. So if we're going to handle conflict well, we need to show grace in that. But here's what I want to close with. We don't just need to show grace. We need to understand that we need grace in conflict. We need God's grace in conflict. Because this wasn't, honestly, Paul's finest moment. It wasn't Barnabas' finest moment, but I'm glad it's in here for us to learn from it. We know that their disagreement it created such a rift in their relationship because the Greek word that's used here is paroxysmos, which is where we get this word paroxysm, which is like a violent convulsion. So like someone with a high fever might convulse. That's the same word that Luke uses to describe their disagreement. Or someone, you know, sometimes maybe you've cried and you like heave and shake like your body convulses. That's the Greek word that Paul uses to describe how strong their disagreement was. They are screaming at each other at some point in Acts 15. They are getting red in the face. Their veins are popping out. Spit's flying. Maybe fists are flying. Like, we don't know, but it's not a nice moment for them. They are really going at it here. And so it was a situation where in the end, to salvage the relationship and the unity of what was going on, they had to move along. They had to move on. So maybe there were some hurt feelings. Maybe there was some stuff. But later on in Paul's letters, he writes about Barnabas. And every time he writes about him, except for in Galatians that we just read, it's always in a positive way. So they didn't work together forever, but they still worked together in a different sort of way. And then here's what we see about John. Remember John Mark, the loser, the deserter? He's useless to me. Some of the final words that Paul ever writes down, here's what he says. He's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus has gone to Dalmatia. That's all where all the dogs are, okay? He says this, only Luke is with me. And then here's what he says, bring Mark with you when you come, for he will be helpful to me in my ministry. Eventually, some months or years later, Paul finally came around. Paul may have realized, you know what? I overreacted back there. You know what? I wonder if I did damage to this young kid because he maybe looked up to me and I didn't give him a shot, and his cousin tried to give him a shot and I just said no. Like, so he somehow, the Holy Spirit worked on Paul, softened his heart to say he was useless. I said he was, but now he's going to be helpful. Useful in my ministry. So last thought as we close, here's what I love. God's grace can use even our ugly moments for his glory. That's how amazing God's grace is. When I mess up, God can still make something of that mess. When you totally blow it in a situation in conflict, you get heated, you say something, you spread that, whatever. Like, God can still use that for his glory if we allow him to. He can make a masterpiece of our mess. And there's more that I could say on that, but I'll just want to leave us with that thought. So don't ever think that you're unusable, you're unlovable. God's grace is greater than that. Or maybe you're like John Mark. Somebody said you were useless. God's grace is greater than that. Maybe somebody pushed you aside and said, no, they're not ready and they don't have what it takes. God's grace is greater than the ugliest of moments that we are involved in. Even in the midst of personal conflict and the worst of situations, God's grace can use even those ugly moments. Even through conflict, God is sovereign. Even in our complex and changing relationships, God is steady and faithful as he guides us. And even through negatives and setbacks, God always has a plan. So this hopefully is what we can remember and to do when conflict comes. Let's pray today. God, conflict is something that no one desires, yet we all have to deal with. It's just a fact of life. So we pray for your help when conflict comes. When our Christian character rubs against the culture the wrong way, give us strength and courage to stand for our convictions, but give us your grace to say the right thing in the right way to have a positive impact on those around us. When other Christians sometimes sin against us or wrong us or hurt us, help us to follow the example of Scripture to work through this conflict. Not to ignore it, not to blow it up into something it's not, but to handle it in this way so we can have unity in the church. And God, in our complex relationships, we thank you that you're constant. When they change, you are the same. And we thank you for your grace. Thank you for grace in my life that makes a masterpiece out of my mess if I turn it over to you. If I lean into your grace, you will help me to be the best Stephen he can be. As we lean into your grace, you help each of us to be the best follower of Jesus we can be. And as we have received and live in your grace, may we be people of grace. Even though it's difficult, it doesn't seem fair, it's very personal, it's awkward, it's something we don't want to do, help us as we've received your grace to extend it and just see what you can do with that. God, I thank you and praise you for all those here today and pray that we would learn to walk in this way even when conflict comes. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.